I don't know if you've been able to notice it or not on the Facebook. Finally did something good, so I'll give it. Dan Dowd, I think you know, I kept sending him the stuff that I was supposed to be sending his brothers at one time. So he kept saying, "You're sending it to me, not him." Okay. So anyway, they got the same name, last name. So anyway, he wrote something that I think is very, very good for us to think about when we are coming up to keep the Passover. But I won't be going right there with him just yet. Well, I'll start a little bit with him, and then we'll go back into the sermon itself that I prepared. Because I just saw this morning. Lisa read it to me. I go, "Oh, that's, I got to put that in my sermon." So here you go. He wrote this April 12th, I guess it was yesterday. Sabbath thought and self-examination. He says, God's Passover ceremony will take place next Thursday evening at sundown. Are you prepared? It can be easy to come to the Passover with a sense of worthlessness. After all, aren't we supposed to examine ourselves? So let's go to 1 Corinthians, where it says that. 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and read verse 28, because people will quote this, okay? And it's correct to do so. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cups. He needs to examine himself. We know that, you know, we fall short in our spiritual walk. That's I think, obvious to everybody. Where it's just a negative downer, and pretty soon you feel like, why am I even here? Because, you know, God knows all my faults and failings, and am I a hypocrite for showing up for the Passover? No. I think it's because we're asking those questions and acknowledging our weaknesses. That's a good sign. Actually, you can have a false sense of humility that Paul had, that Paul spoke about. Sorry, he didn't have it. Let's go to Colossians now. The book of Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians 2. You know, Satan is so subtle. He can get you coming and going. So it takes time to discern and think about things. Colossians 2 in verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. In false humility and worship. So actually false worship too. Of angels. Oh, you know, I don't want to talk about it, but you know, my kinfolk are all angels. As a matter of fact, you know, Gabriel, he and I are pretty tight, you know. That's one way of looking at this. The other is, I'm such a miserable, no-count failure, sinner from sunrise to sunset. I don't deserve to live, and la, 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 la. That can turn into, believe it or not, self-righteousness. Why? I hate myself so much, I must be righteous. See, I know I've done all these sins, so I must at least be righteous. See how Satan just can get you coming or going? So we need to be careful of that. We don't want a false sense of humility. Yeah, Mr. Dorn, I'm going to come to the feast, but I'll be coming for Passover, but, you know, I probably should stay home, but, you know, I'll go. And because, you know, I don't want to, well, you know how bad a sinner I am. But and it's almost like they enjoy that concept of themselves. It sounds weird. The Satan is weird, so it gets people to do strange things. It's true humility. And it's when we look at ourselves during the Passover time, and you know, the season of the Passover, that we should be examining ourselves. So that's what, every time we start the service, as you recall, there's we do the introduction. This is a time of great contemplation, yes, but it's also a time of good news, if you will, all that has taken place. So we don't want to just sit there and just beat ourselves up. And sometimes, especially years ago, Passover can turn, for some folks, not everybody, but for some folks, it turned into a traumatic event where they're evil, rotten sinners and they shouldn't be there, but God wants them to be there, and they're just not having the right focus. But what is the right focus? Aren't we supposed to examine ourselves? Yes. And as you do that, we want to do it with the kind of attitude that we'll be talking about. He writes here, and I think it's well said, we can walk into the Passover service thinking we are unworthy and say, as some have done for years, with a focus, it can also generate a wrong focus on it. But you come in and you'll say, I don't even belong here. Again, I could have mentioned that. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves so we change. This is the key. It does not tell us to examine ourselves so we can wallow in our own self-pity. That's that self, that form of self-righteousness. It's not about supporting a self-centered attitude. See how that can become a self-centered thing. It's more of how can I become a better servant of God so that I can better serve whatever in the local area. You'd be a better husband, a better wife, whatever it may be. And yes, you examine yourself and say, man, after all these years, I still have this issue here. I still have that issue there. But I am so thankful that God provided his son as my Passover to receive forgiveness. And wow, what an inspiring thing. Because that's the difference, isn't it? And it's, oh, you know, well, I'm no good. We already know that, so don't worry about it. But it's a deal here where we need to examine ourselves, but from an attitude also of thankfulness, of awe. You know, people don't want to hear that Christ died for you and your sins. Remember John 3:16 at a football game? It's almost a joke now. You see that up there. Because the scripture is not well understood. I hope you'll think about this as we come to Passover. That sacrifice that Jesus did for us was the supreme act of love. Total unselfishness. That supreme act of love for generations of people yet unborn and also people who lived and died before that. Eventually everyone will come to repentance, and that act of love that surpasses anything. So I'm sure that's helped both Jesus when he was about to endure this terrible death and the Father as well. Father as well. A supreme act of love. Think about that. And you hear people say, well, you know, I don't want to hear that. But I want to answer, why does God, I want an answer to the question, why does God allow suffering in the world? Well, it's really not his fault. Just to give you a good idea, I think I may have mentioned this, but it was such a good comment. I wish I had thought of it myself. These people were complaining about, where's God when there's all these school shootings? And they start blaming God. And the person said, why are you blaming God? You threw him out of school 50 years ago. So he didn't do it because you kicked him out. So again, the nation drifts and drifts and drifts to the point where all these things happen, and yet we're really not looking at the situation as we should. And just a little bit more here, and we'll come back to what he says in just a minute. Rather, at Passover, we should be focused on our Father, his Son, the resurrected Messiah, and the great plan that has been created for all of mankind. There is a critical difference in focus between these two. See, again, what is our focus? What is our focus? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 again. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to start in verse 23. We're catching it here in the middle, but I'm sure you're familiar with this. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Those who are claiming to be apostles and deep spiritual teachers, and at the same time they were saying the Apostle Paul's a phony. So in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, you know. In labors, more in abundance and stripes, above measure. He'd been beaten, shipwrecked, even stoned. And at one point, to where they thought he was already dead. In prison, more frequently. In death, often. I mean, he came to death's door many times. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times. Wow. Saw a short video of, at the end of World War II, some of the soldiers who were officers in these concentration camps, brutal, terrible people. Well, when the war was lost, they put on the clothes of the inmates, and they tried to act like they were Jewish victims instead of Nazi officers. Some of them got away with it, and some didn't. Anyway, And what happened is they started calling up for some of the inmates who really were Jewish inmates in these concentration camps, and they walked through the line looking for officers, German officers. And when they did, it's him, they had to control it. But these victims of in the camps, they wanted blood, and they started beating on these guys. And the American officers kind of like, okay, a couple more, but then they got to stop it, because there's this, so many terrible things that happened there. So anyway, but we talk here about this thing where Christ has that extreme act of love. And people say, I don't want to hear about that, but I want to know why God doesn't stop suffering. Well, if he did, he'd have to stop human beings from thinking and misbehaving. And you say, well, why didn't he do that? Well, then those same people would be griping at God's interfering in their lives. So what do you do? Well, you point out, especially those folks who are just going to be hard and adamant about it. So you don't want to hear about the most supreme act of love. You just want to blame God for all the problems. And we need to sit down and examine ourselves. Okay, so let's take it down to a micro examination of ourselves. Is it God's fault you're the way you are? No. Well, he let these things happen in your life over the years. So why is he not accountable? It's how we respond to life around us. It's how we respond. And we can grow, and that's what repentance is all about. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, I got to get back to that. 1 Corinthians 11. If God wanted to take a club, which some of these inmates were doing, who used to be inmates in Dachau and these other camps, they were starting to beat the tar out of these Germans who were trying to pass themselves off as Jews. It'd be pretty hard to do that because they were not skinny and everybody else was just about dead. They hadn't eaten enough. But anyway, does God, when we repent, come and beat us? I mean, it's a way of getting our attention, yes, to get us to the point. But he doesn't kick us and beat us down. He teaches us over a period of time, and he's very patient with us. Very patient with us from the time we were initially called to this second. He's very patient with us. And we can be joyful in that without making a license of sin. Okay, I'm a big sinner, okay. So I'll pray about it, and God will forgive me, and I'll just get on with life. That's not repentance. That's just negotiating with God, and it doesn't work. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:23. 1 Corinthians 11:23. I'll get there. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors and more abundant in stripes, above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's what brought that most thing about the inmates beating the Germans. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I don't think I don't want to travel with him, A night and a day I've been in the deep. It looks like he may be floating around out in the water till somebody can rescue him. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in peril of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleepiness often, in hunger and thirst. He's not a TV evangelist, is he? These guys rolling in the money. Here he is, a giant in our understanding of faith and scripture, and this is how he was treated. In fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? And he looks at himself. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Again, he has some kind of physical problem. No one really knows why or what. It may have been his eyes, but we don't know. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 31, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, and he goes on. But he is able to look at his life and say, I am a greatly blessed man, even though I've had to go through all of these different trials and tests. Okay. Let's take a look here a little more into the Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about what it means, the appointed times and seasons, but we'll introduce you to that, and then we'll get into it more as the holy days transpire. Let's go now to Genesis 1, 13. Genesis 1, 13. And you think, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you realize that the love of Christ was there, and, you know, He's for us. And Paul's even saying, through all those things that he went through, he knew God was with him. He knew God was with him. Because he had the right focus. Again, he's somebody who had a lot to deal with. He had the life, and he had to deal with the fact that he killed many people who now we consider his brethren. He caused enormous pain and suffering in people's lives. And he had to live with that. He had to live with that. He, of course, repented, but he still had to live with it. And look how thankful he is, and all the things that we'll see here as we go through this. Genesis 1, verse 13. Genesis 1, verse 13. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So we're seeing here the rejuvenation of the earth. The earth is not 6,000 years old. The last I heard, it might be 6.5 billion years old, or a million. I don't know, don't care. Because these verses that we're reading here are not at the beginning of creation, but this is a renewing of the earth. And we've for a long time believed that, do I need to go into that? You already know it? It was there. Tohu and bohu would be the Hebrew. And it's in total waste and destruction. Well, how did that happen? Because Isaiah says God did not create the world in tohu and bohu and confusion. So what happened? Well, Satan rebelled, and when he did, he just went into a fit because he's tossed back to the earth, and he destroyed everything he could. You know, this is a supernatural being with his cohorts, and they just destroyed everything physical, which is everything was just into dark. The sun was still there, but there was so much cloud and darkness that the sun couldn't come through. And what we're seeing here, I had planned to cover this, but I think you know that. When what we see here in this is that God is coming in and renewing things. That's why think of yourself there. You're either Adam or Eve. I'll be Adam. And I don't think I could be a fool as Eve. So anyway, and you're looking at that and it's just darkness and then, oh, there's the light. Because that deep cloud cover is being removed. Again, we can get lost in details, but perhaps that was because the earth was just covered with water. See, it was just covered with water. So anyway, the point is here, he's bringing this up at the very beginning with the renewal of the human race, the renewal of the earth, and the human race is being made. Then God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament. Now, they were already there, but now you can see them. You couldn't see the moon during the night because there's too many clouds and it's condition of destruction, and you couldn't see the moon, you couldn't see the light, you couldn't see the stars. If you live in L.A., same thing. Where we lived there, I never saw a star. You see helicopters coming and going, and that's back in the 70s. And then when you go out in the country and it's quiet and you look up and there's this beautiful, beautiful sky with all the lights. All right, so the lights of the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for, there it is, signs and seasons and for days and years. They could calculate when the month would start and when the month wouldn't, you know, if this had happened, you can calculate when the feast will be. So I'm sure you've gone out there and you say, this time of year, they're coming up. If you're a month away, you look at the moon and go, oh, okay, we're probably, and you look at your calendar, a month from today we'll be at the feast or whatever it may be, the holy days. So they are there. My wife and I were talking about this this morning, I think, that, you know, you have astrology. I was thinking in my mind, that's Satan taking astronomy, which is a science, to look into how things move around, and then, you know, comets come every so many years, why the Earth, whatever, what's a black hole, they're trying to figure all that stuff out. It's fascinating, and it's all created by God. And so, you know, you can walk away inspired by that. And so we got to thinking, well, it looks like when God told the man, you know, you look at the sun and it'll tell you even the time of day. They'll figure that out. You look at the moon at night, when you see the different things that they learn, and so forth. And so this is them looking up at God's creation and coming to know God. You see that in Romans 1. Romans, the first chapter, I'm not going to go there for time's sake. But instead, okay, we'll go there. We'll keep your finger here. Romans. Romans 1, I believe it is. Okay, let's start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Again, here's the talk about the heavens. You can see when he's just bringing this reference up. Again, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God, so there are things that you can know of God and not be called. Because what may be known of God is manifest, or it's made plain in them, for God has shown it to them. Okay, so these folks aren't being called, but if you just have any kind of level sense to you, you look at creation, you go, it could not have just happened by accident. Okay? You know, mutations are really interesting to look into. You know, it's sort of a whole continent, if you will, that had their own lesson in mutations. It's called Australia. It used to be part of Africa, you know, a day before yesterday or whatever. Assuming plate tectonics is valid, which sounds like it is to me, but I don't know. Have you ever noticed how the world seems to be like a huge jigsaw puzzle? And if you take those continents as they are now, you know, they kind of come together and it just looks like a great big puzzle. So anyway, you might look at that and think about it. But all of these things can be known about God. There's certain things about God that you can see through nature. And you can be as carnal as the day is long. Okay? What are some of the things? I know we don't normally do this, but if you want to... let me read this and then we'll address that question. Okay, just a little bit more. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest or made plain in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation, from the very beginning, the world, since the beginning of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Wow. Being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They don't have to be called, but people who reject God in their lives, they just go mad in time. Because the only thing that counts is their what they believe, and it has to be what they believe with emotion instead of faith. And again, God created us with emotions, but it has to be right. Interesting, he even says here, something about the Godhead. You can learn something about the Godhead and be as carnal as the day is long. Anybody want to jump in? What can you learn about the Godhead and know that this is an attribute that God has? Remember Ephesians 5 talks about marriage? I don't know why I have notes because I haven't even looked at them. Ephesians 5. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 5. Since you insist. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. You can learn something here about the Godhead, Godhead? God the Father and Jesus Christ. We talked about that last time, didn't we? All right? So now, what was I going to go to Ephesians for? Anybody? I forgot. Oh, Ephesians 5. Okay. Ephesians 5. Verse 22. And we're going to learn something about the Godhead. Not everything, but a little something. Let's start verse 21. Submitting one to another in the fear of God. So submission is the man submits to the woman where it makes sense to do that. She's smarter than we are in a lot of things. and she makes a suggestion, you don't just reject it because she's a female. That's crazy. Or you don't just reject it because it's your husband. Anyway, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So there's, it's out of love, it's out of respect, it's out of, and then the man is to honor his wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Oh, there's a kind of spiritual analogy here going down with a very physical thing. Well, you knew this because we've covered it before, but let's just carry it on. The husband is the head of the wife. Head there is benevolent provider. Benevolent provider, not dictator. Also, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's a benevolent provider for the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, and we are, we're subject to Christ. We're not a perfect bride, but we're learning. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So you see, he's crossing over these physical to the spiritual, but you can learn these things, and you know, be still unconverted as a fence post. You don't have to. We may already have friends that we know who aren't in the church of God. They may not in any church, and yet they've learned certain principles. I know my wife's uncles and her grandfather was like that. He wasn't a religious man, but he was a very generous man in those ways, and God blessed him for it. All right, now so husband is head of the wife. I get to read that part over and over. Anyway, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So as the head of the family, guys, we want to help our kids and help our mate to become everything that God wants them to be. Okay? That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that they should be holy and without blemish. That's the goal that God has for us. And we can learn that through this husband-wife relationship. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. And if you truly love her in this way, you're not going to be mean and brutish, at least not deliberately. You heard the old joke, and it's not too funny, it's probably true more than any, where the wife is upset with the husband. And she says, you know, I think you stay up at night just trying to figure out how to stress out this marriage. He says, that's not fair at all. So I just come by it natural. So unfortunately, there's some truth there. You know, we don't always see it. You know, when my foot fell off, that was probably a good clue for you to help me. Oh, is that what that was? I heard something plop on the ground. I didn't know what it was. I mean, we can be like that, can't we, guys? Anyway, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Then he goes on to say, verse 32, so we get time. This is a great mystery, this relationship between men and women. You don't have to be a converted, you don't have to understand the scripture, but you can look at it if you have what we used to call common sense, which is the most uncommon thing now. But with common sense, you say, you know what? What Paul is really saying here is what? Well, he wanted to help men and women to have a healthier physical relationship. Because there's a great meaning behind that. And again, we're saying you don't have to be in the church to learn these things. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, again, quoting Old Testament there, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become echad, or one. This is a great mystery. This thing between a man and a woman, that's why a good marriage is hard to find. Because nobody's perfect. There are marriages where things go fairly well. But a family that really knows these things is rare, because Satan has done such a number on the world. Nevertheless, he says, verse 33, this is a great mystery, I'm sorry, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's being now a real spiritual parallel. Nevertheless, let each one of you particular so love his wife as himself, and see that she respects her husband. So you have that mutual respect. And he senses that, and this is really important for men. It's not a marriage sermon, but anyway. Men need to feel respected. And women need to feel secure and loved in that way. Without it, they're just You know, we don't have what we need. We're just sort of floundering out there trying to figure out how to get this help. But he's using here this spiritual thing. We can learn something about the Godhead. The Godhead, Jesus Christ and God the Father, have this deep abiding love with each other. And they both submit to each other. They really do. There's no power struggle there with these two supreme beings. And they've learned that they are these perfect beings who have called us. He says, become you perfect. It's an active word in the Greek. And you know a lot more about this. It's an active present verb or thing. This means you're becoming that. You're not yet there. But Passover, we can rejoice. Look what God has offered us. Despite our failings, despite our shortcomings, we can't use our failings and shortcomings to stay in the condition we are in. It's a good place to start. Okay, I got these problems, but I have been called by the one true God to learn his truths. Wow. And to begin to put them into action. And if you have children, you want to teach your children these things. And believe me, there's no greater joy than to see your kids pursue the truth and become baptized and so forth. It's a wonderful thing. So these are the appointed times. Again, I'm not getting into a lot of it here. But appointed times are holy days. And you can look at the stars, are more apt. You look into the moon and so forth. You can kind of calculate time out and so forth. You see these things. They're set up so that people can look up and find out, well, it's so many days before Passover. It's not like, ooh, you know, I was born in X month and that makes me a whatever. No, it's not that at all. It's actually studying God's creation and learning something about him. All right, now. You may have seen this before because some of these slides I used in an older sermon, he's obviously getting a tract here. Says, oh, the pamphlet is blank. Well, we're atheists. There's nothing to say. So I just thought I'd throw that in there. Okay. Now, Jesus, as we know, was the teacher. Some of these would look familiar to you. When Jesus was I believe he was 12 or 13, I forget, in the temple, and he would ask these learned priests questions, they were stunned. You can read that in the Gospels there. And then you see the other picture here, as best I could do, because it looks masculine, and I like trying to have a masculine Jesus. However, I have seen some Jesuses whose hair is just to die for. You know, you think, how did they do this? Yes, it started from the Middle Ages. Why am I saying all this? Because most people couldn't read or write, so how could you make Jesus stand out in the picture? Give him long hair. And it's just hung over in our time. So he's a teacher. And again, one of the things we do is we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days. And if you have a friend who's a Jew and you have a good relationship with him, many times they'll say, you're a better Jew than I am. So I see heads nodding. You've had that experience. Again, we want to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And we see here 1 Peter 3:15 from the New Living Translation. But even if you suffered for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of these threats. And this is from the New Living Translation. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. Again, that's a little pricey sounding. Well, not really. And we can look at it from other translations as well. Let's just go ahead. When we talk about the nature of God, we can learn more about the nature of God here. Written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. This is from this book. James Cardinal Gibbons, you've probably heard of him. Faith of Our Fathers. This is the 1917 edition, but it's interesting. This divine code called the Ten Commandments was received from the Almighty by Moses amid the thunders of Mount Sinai. And there's a new production by I forget his name, but he's been a movie director and things like this, and didn't start out to do these things to learn about the Bible, but he was challenged, and now he spends a lot of time learning and studying, and he believes, and it may be right, that Moses was indeed, because we know this because Scripture tells us that Moses was the writer of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. But archaeologists, many of them say, no, that's not possible because writing wasn't existent at that time. Well, now they've stumbled on some writings that predate Moses by a lot. And in fact, and I may not be correct in this, I'm just off the top of my head, Hebrew may have been one of the first languages, but it's hard to know all that stuff. We have to defer to Randy. So one day he'll... But anyway, so there's strong evidence that indeed he knew how to write, which, you know, if you grew up in Pharaoh's household, I bet you learned, like he did. But anyway, written by the finger of God on stone, the divine code of the Ten Commandments, was received from Almighty by Moses amid the thunders of Mount Sinai. Christ resumed these commandments in the double precinct of, again, scholarly writes like this in the old English, charity, love of God, and for neighbor. He proclaimed them as binding under the new law of Matthew 19. And again, I'm just trying to show you here, some of these people, and I had some Catholic quotes, we make it into another sermon, some very interesting things. And think not that I've come to do away with the law. Well, that word destroy can mean in the Greek to loosen down or to degenerate. That is by implication to demolish. Don't think I've come to demolish literally or figuratively. Specifically, you can compare it with some other words, to halt for the night. You know, when you stop for the night, you stop. And you're going to house yourself for the night because it's dangerous out there on the road. And he's saying, in drawing in that kind of a language, he's saying, well, don't think that I'm just coming along to just stop the law, get rid of it, and you don't need it anymore. So with all these kind of things you can look at. So anyway, he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill, bring it to its fullness. So why do we keep the holy days? And again, I'm not going to cover all the holy days, specifically Passover. It's because God told us to through Moses. And then you see the example. I apologize for this slide. I have not been able to figure out how to get rid of that ugly green, so I just gave up. And you can look at the ugly green now. I'm going to give an answer if you're asked. Let's go to John 7. I'm curious how well these are showing up on Skype. Maybe those of you on Skype, let me know in the email or something. Some of the colors aren't good for that. I understand. Okay, John 7th chapter. John 7 verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, see, we're coming up towards the end of his ministry. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And we've talked about it's not the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, but that's how it was referenced in that time. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the work that you are doing. And then they're saying here, and I think of the attitude that they're saying, I'm going to try to read it in the attitude I think they had. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're mad at their brother. I think you can say they're mad at their brother. They're embarrassed with him. Here he is, bad enough as a kid. He never got in trouble. His mom and around his finger. This is how they would think about it. And he's getting all this praise, but also getting all this criticism, and the criticism bounces back on them. How would you like to have a perfect brother? All right? And you're just, well, you're who you are. And we're not perfect. But you know, oh, Tom, man, he's awesome, man. He's not me, but he's just, and all those sisters and brothers he got, losers. But he is really something. You think they'd not get mad at that? you feel like they're overlooked and they're embarrassed. Yeah, you'll say you're Jesus' brother. Right? Yeah, he thinks he's the Messiah, right? And you're like, oh, I need a vacation. I've got to get away from these people. So they were there. If you're really who you say you are, get out there and do all those miracles. Now, in the end, they would come to be converted. At least some of them. For again, verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Boy, that's a lonely spot too. You know you're about to face death. Wow. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You're in the world. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. He knows he's on a hit list to be murdered. So he's waiting for the right time. But again, go up to the feast. They say, okay, you know, sure enough, Jesus was a Jew. His family was Jewish, and so it's the feast time. So the Jews went and kept the feast. What's the big deal? Because we'll see, even in the future yet, Gentile nations will be keeping the feast. They'll go up, as you know, in Zechariah. So anyway, we see here they have reference to the feast. Chapter 7, same chapter, and verse 14. Same chapter, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. So they have this time of these spring holy days and so forth, and then later on tabernacles in the fall and so forth. Anyway, so we see that. And I'll let you, they still kept the Passover. You know that. So I'll just refer you to these verses. Give an answer that should you be asked. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 14 through 16. Again, the New Living Translation. It just so happened that he's worked out pretty good. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Again, that's sort of how we would say it in our terms. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. See? I think it says in fear and trembling in some of the old King James. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, again, not everyone's going to be happy you are telling them the things that the you believe, because another sense of the word, you're telling them they're wrong. And so that kind of gets some things going with as far as feelings. They will be ashamed. So eventually people who criticize you for what you believe, eventually they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you have lived because you belong to Christ. And eventually the final fulfillment of that comes at the resurrection. Now, the Catholic Church Sabbath, the Sunday statements, and this is just from the Roman Challenge, it's called, and you can see from the Immaculate Heart, they tell they're big into Mary. Anyway, let's do this. Quote, this is from that site or that book. Most Christians assume, this is not new to you, but most Christians assume that Sunday is the biblically approved day for worship. The Catholic Church protests that it transferred Christian worship from the biblical Sabbath, or Saturday, to Sunday. And that to try to argue that the change was made in the Bible is both dishonest and a denial of the Catholic authority. And that's why they try so hard in the Protestant world to find a scripture that explains it, why they're doing it. If Protestantism wants to base its teachings only on the Bible, it should worship on Saturday. Okay? So they're fine with it. They just tell you. And you've heard a lot of that. Third commandment. This is from the encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia. You can see the references there. The church, and referring here to the Catholic Church, on the other hand, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath, what's wrong with that statement? It's not Jewish. It's the Sabbath is created for man. Except Mark 2:27, I believe. And anyway, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath to seventh day of the week, to the first made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's Day. He, God, claims one day out of seven is a memorial to himself, and this must be kept holy. No, he didn't say a day. He just any day you want out of the seven. He says on the seventh day you rest. You rest. So and again, I quote these quotes here for the Catholics because they know we changed it. We had the right to do it because after all, Peter was the first pope. Peter was married. I guess we'll talk about that. Okay, move on. Did the apostles change the day? No, because we just read it that again, I've mentioned this to you before, you know, what would later become the Catholic Church, when they finally did get some sense of authority, well, we'll see what it is. For example, nowhere in the Bible, this is again from the Catholic Virginian, October 3rd, 1947, for example, nowhere in the Bible do we find that Christ or the apostles ordered that the Sabbath be changed from Saturday to Sunday. We have the command from God given to Moses to keep holy the Sabbath day. That is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Today, most Christians keep Sunday because it has been revealed to us by the Roman Church outside the Bible. So they say they have more authority than the Bible. They have tradition, and they have all these different things. So, I mean, that's pretty clear shot. So, again, based upon that principle, Leviticus 23, remember Mr. Armstrong always said that the Sabbath stands or falls with the holy days. And it's true because it's all in the same chapter. So we are preparing to keep the Passover this week, and then enter into the holy spring holy day season. There's always that connection with the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're different testaments, they're different covenants. But the New Covenant, as Paul said, and I'm not going to get into this, but it's a better covenant, he said, with better promises. But did he just say, forget the old? You can't understand the new if you don't understand the old. You really need to be well versed in the Old Testament. That's not what people are taught now, is it? And that's one thing I think I've mentioned this before. When I first started studying, first started coming to the truth, I loved that notion that they could take the principles of the old and apply it to the new. And, of course, as a Catholic, I just didn't know anything, so it was something under some feather in my cap. I learned something. But it was really a marvelous thing. We have the Old Testament Passover, which symbolized what indeed happened. Right? They had the sacrifice of Christ. The greatest act of love is ours to understand. And I dare say we don't understand it to the depth that God does, but it's open to us and we can learn it all the time. So my motto is when somebody gripes about, well, why does God allow suffering? I said, well, most people don't want him in their lives until something goes wrong and then they blame him. If something goes right, they take the credit. Anyway. So we keep the Passover. Now let me read just a little bit more from where I started with this Mr. Dowd stuff. You can get it off Facebook. It's called The Letter from Dan Dowd, called The Sabbath Thought. Very well written, and I thought, I'm going to put that in my sermon today. At Passover, we read many scriptures about the plan of God, which we've done, the purpose of the Passover ceremony, but before that meaningful ceremony, consider these verses as it relates to our proper focus of the evening. Again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians for the proper focus. Yes, we need to think about ourselves and how we fall short. And that's the solemn part of the ceremony of that evening. And that's why when you come on the Passover night, don't come in talking and laughing and, you know, like we normally do here. It's a time of great seriousness. But also, as we're seeing here, a great joy. But that joy should be something personal between you and God. You want to, so before the service, again, it's for baptized members of the church to come. If you're not yet baptized and you'd like to watch the service, that's fine. he will do that. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken or given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when you're doing the Passover, Mary says, I long to eat this Passover with you again. I won't taste of the fruit of the vine again till I do so in my Father's kingdom. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we now there's this beautiful transfer, the lessons of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now, can the Old Covenant save people? Nope. It was never the purpose of it. And the Old Covenant is based upon the Ten Commandments. Well, really, so is the New. But if the new if the old covenant can't change you, how can it save you? Yet we know that the old covenant is there, especially when you look at the Ten Commandments, as to teach us what sin is. So then when we come to understand what sin is, that there's a blood sacrifice, that we begin to more clearly understand what it says when Paul said, Jesus Christ is our Passover. Okay? So this is, I love that connection, that carryover. Not the same, it's not the same covenant in the sense of it's better, new ones are better promises. There were national promises in the old, which is wonderful. But there's the spiritual part that just wasn't open to most people in the Old Testament. Okay, 23 and 24. Again, he's giving instructions how to keep the Passover, not the bunny rabbit. And you just say, 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken, for you do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup. We're here to, and on Passover night, we'll even hit it harder than we are here today. These important things. The Passover night is to remember the remembrance of Christ, not a remembrance of us. See how we can get this false sense of humility? I'm just no good. I'm a rotten, stinking human being. I already knew that. Everybody else knew that. Not really. All right, so you're a sinner. Well, hello. Welcome aboard. But we're all in that boat, and we're all learning to need to have the sacrifice of Christ applied to us. We hope in deeper humility and deeper sense of that. And you know, as you do, you begin to become more compassionate. And that's what God is, very compassionate. He's not weak, but he is compassionate. Let's go now to the Gospel of John 13. And I want you to get the time frame here. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This, again, the greatest act of love is now going to be expressed. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Remember, this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And in John 1, verse 1 through 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What love that is. And I still, because I'm just as a human being, I try to think of the pain, or however you phrase it, of the Father the night that his son was arrested, beaten, and then spent a day in agony and dying. And to hear his son say, Father, why have you forsaken me? It had to be, you know, God the Father felt that. So did Jesus. You know, how could any parent not want to just sort of clean house with that. You know, why am I messing around with these people? Well, there was, and again, he had this calling that he had. He knew this had to happen, but it had to have been very, very difficult for them, for both of them. Listen at Passover, listen as the Passover is observed about how the entire service is focused squarely on Jesus Christ's sacrifice and reconciliation to the Father we have through his Son. It isn't all about us. The Passover is to be a solemn occasion and ceremony. It is not a time for lighthearted conversation or talk about the cares of this life. It's not a night of loud conversations or asking about what the grandkids are up to these days. It is not an evening for thinking you are unworthy and remind yourself what a major sinner you are. Again, you're going through a process before you get there. Leave behind any thoughts that shouldn't have been there. If you're baptized, you must be there because we're commanded to be. It is a solemn night, and we should be respectful in our words and actions for what the night pictures. However, the Passover is very much a night of excitement. It is a night celebrating our Messiah more than any other night. See? It is a night of remembering Christ's sacrifice for us. And that we're in that love relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And how through him we can have the penalty of our sins removed and covered by the blood of Christ. Sometimes we're just troubled by the past. And I'm sure Paul felt this way at times too. But when you in faith say, that's, if I can use the term, it's under the blood of Christ. This past sin is under the blood of Christ. So quit beating yourself up for it. You've repented. And you know, God forgives when you really repent of it. But keep hacking it over and over and over and over and over. Keeps it alive. And it keeps its dominance over you. It should be the act of supreme love that Christ did to pay the penalty of death for you. It should be the greatest motivator. The greatest motivator. But don't have that selfish, false humility. You know, I'm no good. And you say, oh, we knew that a long time ago, so stop. So anyway, it is a night acknowledging the intimate relationship which we can, a night acknowledging the intimate relationship we can have with our Father and how to be reconciled in direct contact with the Father was made possible. He writes in conclusion, God has called us, he has chosen us, he has given us his Holy Spirit in order that for us to change, repent, and overcome our sins. And I haven't heard anybody say this here, but you just have to understand that's the way I am. Well, you don't understand that's not the way you should be. If you did, you can say, you know. Or if you say, you know, that's a deal I've been struggling with for a long time. Okay, that's very different than, you know, it's just the way I am. That's just an excuse to continue on. The evening of the Passover is not to selfishly focus on ourselves, but rather where it properly should be on our Savior and the role of the Father has given to him so that we may one day be part of their family. Wow. May be part of their family. Then he concludes by saying, I pray you all have a meaningful and rejoicing Sabbath and Passover. And again, it's from Dan. You can find this, Dan Dowd. Just type it in Facebook and you'll find it. If you have any questions, Mr. Abbott will help you with that. All right. So whereas we know Passover is coming upon us, it's a wonderful time, it's a sobering time, but it really should be very inspiring for us. I apologize for all the busyness in the screen, but I wanted to. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And the word keep there, when you look at the Greek, means observe. Let us observe the feast. Not with old leaven, not in the old way of thinking. Nor with the leaven of malice, where you want to do harm to somebody. with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And again, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Now, Christ's last Passover, and we've kind of referred to this already, remember he said, let's go to Luke 22, just real quickly here. Luke 22. And just verse 15, and he said to them, with fervent desire, now he's out there with this Passover, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover, the Passover meal, with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Take this and divide it among yourselves. So again, he took the cup and he told them what to do and so forth. But with great desire, he wanted to use this last way to keep the Old Testament Passover and as well introduce the new symbols. Again, why did Christ observe the holy days? Well, Jesus was doing what he himself told the Israelites to do centuries earlier. Remember? God of the Old Testament, the one that they interchanged with, was the pre-incarnate Jesus. So there's other holy days, Feast of Trumpets. Well, we're not going to talk about that today. But in that, it's inside or it's incorporated into the holy days with a wonderful meaning. And when we get closer to the Feast of Trumpets, we'll talk about it. Well, then there's the Day of Atonement. And that has more meaning. And you start seeing through the holy days, the plan of God, it just really fleshes it out. I think I've said this before, but I think it's probably one of the high water marks of Mr. Armstrong's ministry was when he stumbled upon the Old Testament holy days, as that would be known. It was 7 years. They didn't know why they kept it, but he and his wife were going to keep it because God said do it, and we'll figure that out when he wants us to know. And sure enough, it did. So we have tabernacles coming, but I'm not going to talk about that. That's way down the road. But it's all part of this plan that God has in mind for everybody. And we get to be on the inside of this event. We're training to become a vastly important part of this plan. So there are appointed times, and they find them in the holy days. And now we're getting ready to keep the Passover, and then we have the first holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. But these we'll be reminded and talk more about the appointed times and seasons as we go through the holy day season here this spring.